these letters.
So 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1. If you're using your Pew Bible, you can find this on page 1255. So again, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. So ends our reading of God's word. May he bless that reading and now the preaching of his word as well. As we begin to look at these letters of Paul to the church in Thessalonica, I think it's important for us to realize what this city was like in brief. This city, if you want to compare it to a modern-day city, was probably something like that of New York or L.A. It was a central hub of commerce, of a culture, of life in this region. One of the great Roman road, the Emperor's Road, ran through this city. And it was a large metropolitan hub of culture and commerce. And that is the city of Thessalonica in Paul's day. And this is the city that the church to which he helped establish. And as we consider the establishment of this church, it wasn't just Paul who labored and worked among these saints of old, but also Paul along with a man named Silvanus, who we also know as Silas. Paul and Silas in their ministry, missionary journeys. And then also Timothy. These three men laboring in the city. And they are writing these letters. There's throughout the letter, there's an interchange between Paul using kind of the plural of we. And you can really tell that these three men kind of work together in writing this letter, although Paul was the predominant voice in penning it, as he sometimes goes to a singular I. But this letter is from these three men. They had to leave suddenly. They're writing back to encourage the saints that they had to leave behind. And so as we consider this letter written around 50 AD, possibly while they were in Corinth, this letter is written to the Thessalonians as an encouragement in their faith. And as we look at this greeting that this letter opens with, a very brief one verse, but in it we can be encouraged and learn this message. To never forget that we are always in need of God's grace and peace. To never forget that we are always in need of God's grace and of his peace. Now we've been looking at this verse in two points this morning and considering it as members of the church, of God's people. As members of the church, you and I are recipients of the grace and peace of God. But then also, we'll look at this verse in the light of having been made members of the body of Christ, that as members of the church, we also continue to need the grace and peace of God. So first of all, as members of the church, you and I are recipients of the grace and peace of God. Paul begins this greeting, mentioning himself and then Silas and also Timothy. But then after mentioning these three men, their names, he says, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now the word church, we can look at that and we can kind of think, well, this is maybe a New Testament idea or construct. But the word church that is translated in our Bibles is the Greek word ekklesia. And it is a favorite of the Septuagint authors. The Septuagint is the Old Testament as it was translated into Greek. And those who translated the Old Testament into Greek, that Greek-speaking Jews would be able to read and God's word, that word is a favorite of theirs for translating what we have in our Old Testament as the assembly or gathering of God's people. And really, we have that first gathering and assembling of God's people before God himself at the foot of Mount Sinai. As God descends upon the mountain in fire and smoke and speaks to his people, they are gathered together, assembled together. So we need to first of all remember that as we are members of the body of Christ, as we are members of the church, this isn't something that just simply started 2,000 years ago. It's something that goes way back. It encompasses the people, the assembled people of Yahweh, of God. That is where our membership lies. And as we have witnessed today, two young women taking their membership vows in the visible church, in this body of Christ, we all need to remember, as we have taken vows here or we have taken vows elsewhere, as we have made the public profession of faith and aligned ourselves with the visible body of Christ and his bride, that our membership goes into a body that goes all the way back to the people of God of the old. When we read through the pages of the Old Testament, we shouldn't read it as some dry history that was recorded. We should read it in its pages as the living history of God's people that we are a part of. Now, Paul continues to the church of the Thessalonians, simply saying, you know, like we would say, this is the Seattle Reformed Presbyterian Church. You know, this is the Church of Seattle and the Reformed Presbyterian denomination. Paul is saying to the church of the Thessalonians, marking them off. But then he says, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. What does this phrase mean? As we consider Paul writing this, what does it mean to say that we are the church in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, there's a couple things that we can learn. First of all, in here is a word of union. It's a word of union. It's similar to what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, that we have been united with Christ. We have been seated with him in the heavenly places. We have been raised with him to newness of life. It is a language similar to that of being united to Christ. But we can also see this exemplified in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. This union that we have, Paul says and puts it this way in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. He says, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Now, if you're wondering what does it mean to be in Christ, being united to him, I think 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 gives us a good biblical summary of what it means to be united to Christ. We see in this verse that God made him who knew no sin to be sin. That's referring to Jesus Christ as he hung upon the cross, receiving the full wrath of God the Father. You've heard me, those who have been here before have heard me mention this. And it bears repeating. It's a wonderful and amazing truth that God has given to us and what he has done in Christ for us. That while our Savior hung upon the cross, taking the wrath of God, that God counted him, his Father counted him to be sin. He bore our sin and received it as his own. Now, he never committed a sin. That needs to be expressly said. But in that moment, as he bore our sins, the Father counted it as his sin that he was being punished for. And why did he do that? Well, the second half of the verse tells us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That as Jesus hung upon that cross and he who knew no sin was counted to be sin, it was so that we, by God's grace, through faith in him, would be viewed as by the Father as righteous. And not just a righteousness of our own, but having received the righteousness of Jesus Christ. As our sins were laid upon Jesus, his perfect unstained righteousness has been laid upon us. And that is how Paul begins that verse. He says, for our sake, he made him who knew no sin to be sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. He did this for you and me, for his people. And so what does it mean to be united to Christ? It means that we have his righteousness. And he bore our unrighteousness on the cross. And it also means that as he was raised from the dead, we too can have hope and assurance that we also will be raised in the last great day. But this greeting also clearly connects Jesus Christ to the Father. We learn from this simple greeting that even at this early stage, again, this was written around 50 AD, not long after the events of our Lord and Savior and the crucifixion and his resurrection and ascension. The divinity of Jesus Christ wasn't something that was just tacked on to the Christian faith hundreds of years after the fact. Here, in that generation, it was clearly established that Jesus was God. And it's in this simple phrase to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see the divinity of Jesus established, first of all, in the fact that he is connected to the Father. And that we are not only united to Jesus, but we are united to God, the Father, through him as well. But then that title of Lord, it's in the Old Testament, as we read through our English translations, oftentimes we'll come across Lord, and it's either like this with the large L and the little O-R-D. But sometimes we come across it, and it's a capital L with a smaller capital O and a capital R and a capital D. And what that references is the covenant name of God, Yahweh. You see, they didn't know exactly how to, they were so concerned with protecting the name of God and not transgressing the third commandment of taking his name in vain, that the writers of the Hebrew scriptures would, whenever they came to the name of God that we translate as Yahweh in some of our scriptures, they would say instead, Lord. They didn't want to risk mistaking his name or taking it in vain. But when we read that word Lord, it's not simply a title of a superior or a title of someone that we are to submit to. It is. But it is his covenant name of God, showing his faithfulness and his steadfast love and his mercy to his people, showing the intimate relationship that his people has to him. And so when we read then in the New Testament, Paul saying that whoever confesses Jesus as Lord, as we've said in our vows this morning, as we all remembered, they confess Jesus as their Savior and their Lord. We're not simply saying that Jesus is the one that I owe my allegiance to and I humbly bow before him. Yes, that is true. But in that, what Paul is saying in Romans chapter 9, verse 10, is that when we confess Jesus as Lord, we are confessing him as Yahweh, as the covenant God of the Old Testament scriptures. He is the one and the same. And so here, when Paul addresses the church of the Thessalonians, which is in united to God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, he is Yahweh made flesh. He is the summation of God's promises to us. He is the one who dwells among his people. He is a means through which we can have this close, intimate relationship and fellowship with God. And so Paul, in this greeting, establishes the divinity of Jesus. That he's just not simply our superior, but he is our faithful God, our Lord. He ends this greeting by saying, "Grace to you and peace." This is a short version of what Paul says in other letters. In 1 Thessalonians is an early letter of Paul. And what is seen here and understood here, Paul makes explicit in later letters by adding grace to you and peace from God our Father, or from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's not that the grace and peace here is somehow different than the grace and peace that he's wishing on the churches that he is writing to elsewhere. It's the same grace and peace. But the order that he gives these words is also very important in telling. It is grace to you and peace. We cannot have the peace of God unless we first have the grace of God. God's grace is the vehicle through which we can have peace with him. And that's important for us to remember as well. The peace that is spoken of here is not simply an emotional state of well-being, an emotional state of being at ease. It is a declaration that is being made. And we can see that, I'll remind you of Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, verse 14, as the shepherds view this heavenly host that has appeared before them, this army of the Almighty Living God standing before them in their battle gear, what do they proclaim to them? They proclaim peace. These angelic warriors, which should have run through the earth, destroying sinful humanity, instead, because of the birth of the King of Kings, the means through which we are saved and reunited to God, we can say peace. And it is God's declaration of peace upon humanity. This is the means through which we can have that peace of God, that reconciliation that it speaks of between us and him. It is only through his grace. Now, if you are here among us and you have not believed, it's important for you to know that if you have not believed and confessed your sins before Christ and bowed humbly before him, that you are still at war with God. That angelic host, that heavenly army, is simply waiting for its command. The call of the gospel is to bow and submit before the King of Kings and repent. There isn't an option. It's believe or die. So brothers and sisters, let us proclaim the gospel to those who don't believe, knowing that they are at war with the Almighty God. And if there is any here who is still at war with the Almighty God, know that you are fighting a losing battle. And there will come a day when you will face the King of Kings, the Judge of all the earth, in your own works of unrighteousness. And you will not be allowed in. Now is the day of our salvation. But brothers and sisters, if you through faith in Jesus have professed him as Lord and Savior, know that you are counted among the assembly of God's people. Know that you are united to him and have been a recipient of his grace. And he has given you and declared to you his peace. That brings us to our second point. As members of the church, we continue to need the grace and peace of God. Now, as we consider membership in the body of Christ, does being a member in a particular church mean that we are saved? The answer is no. It doesn't mean that we are saved, even if we are members of a church. And we see that throughout the Old Testament, that those who were members of the body of Christ in that day and age, in God's Old Testament people, that there were tares among the wheat. It is a calling for us to always make our calling and election sure, each and every one of us. But our church memberships can be a comfort. they can be a comfort in a time of despair. Now, it's important for us to remember that God takes covenants very seriously. He is a covenant-making and a covenant-keeping God. And this is clearly displayed for us in 2 Samuel chapter 21, verses 1 to 14. God comes to David and he tells him that he wants him to avenge the blood of the Gibeonites at the hands of Saul when he was king. And you might ask, who are the Gibeonites? And why was God so concerned with them? Well, the Gibeonites were the people who, when the people of God under Joshua were first entering the promised land, the Gibeonites saw what was the writing on the wall and sent a delegation to them, pretending to have come from a much larger area, because God said clearly, you're not to make any covenants with the people of this land. I've devoted them all to destruction. But the Gibeonites were inhabitants of the land, and they saw what was coming. So they lied to the Israelites, and they made a covenant, and the Israelites made a covenant with them. And then 3 days after the fact, the Israelites remembered, or realized, or came to understand what exactly happened. And they were furious. And they were all telling Joshua, we need to go and we need to destroy them. They tricked us. It's not our fault. But Joshua says, no. We have made a covenant with them in the name of the Lord. And so they became servants of the Israelites. Fast forward to when Saul is king. All he's concerned about is looking good in front of the people. And so he remembers that the people of Israel weren't really happy about the Gibeonites still being around. And so he goes and he slaughters a few of them. So then David comes and he's king. And what does God do? He tells David to go and avenge his name because of the slaughter of these Gibeonites that weren't supposed to have a covenant with them anyway. But because the Lord's name was invoked and that covenant was made, the Lord took it seriously. And he said, my name has been transgressed by Saul. You need to go and make it right. All that to say is that God takes covenants very seriously. We've seen today, and we've all made covenants. This is a covenant that has been made. And God takes that covenant very seriously. It's a covenant that has been made before him and in his name. And we can take comfort and encouragement from that because we know that God will fulfill the promises of his covenant. If we reach a moment in our life where we begin to question our own salvation, when we go through moments of despair, we can look back at this covenant that we have made, at these vows that we have taken before God, and we can glean a measure of comfort from them. Because what we have done in these vows is we have made a profession of faith before God. We have humbly submitted ourselves on a public display before his people, before him. And they can be a measure of comfort. Now, we need God's grace and peace, even throughout our lives. Because as we enter into this covenant relationship with God, even expanding beyond a physical and branch of the body of Christ, and just encompassing the whole church of Christ, you know, that moment when we enter into that relationship, and we profess faith and by God's grace believe upon the Lord and repent, we call that justification. And that is a moment in time when God has made a decree that we are justified in Christ. But we then enter into the process of sanctification. Justification is a moment. Sanctification is a process. It's the means through which the lifelong battle that we all endure as we seek to be more Christ-like. And God is committed to his covenant that he has made with us, that he will work in us. He works in us through the means of grace that he has given to us in the preaching of the word and prayer in the observance of the sacraments that we get to observe today. He works within us, sanctifying us, making us more Christ-like. And it is his grace to us. And it is a means through which we are reminded of the peace that he has declared. We will be partaking of the Lord's Supper here this morning, and for Peyton and Bella this morning, this will be their first time partaking of the Lord's Supper. And what we do in the Lord's Supper, and you've heard me say this before, those who worship here, it's good for us to remember this, that as we take the bread, as we take the fruit of the vine, we are touching in a physical representation the very gospel of Jesus Christ. In his body being broken for us, in his blood being shed for us, we are touching it with our hands, we are tasting it with our mouth. It is a sensory proclamation of the gospel. And it is a means through which God strengthens us and continues to proclaim his peace to us as we remember the means through which our salvation has come. And so if you are experiencing a difficult time in life, and maybe you're standing on the precipice of a temptation, let us remember that we need the ropes of God's grace to hold us fast, to hold us from falling over the edge. But we also, brothers and sisters, as we face storms of despair, we need the declaration of God's peace to anchor us to the truth and the promises that he has made. Just because we are members of the church does not mean we stop needing God's grace and peace. And so, brothers and sisters, as Paul gives his greeting to the church of Thessalonians, let us remember and never forget that we at all times need the grace and peace of our God and Father. Amen. Our gracious Lord and Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the grace that has been shown to us in Jesus Christ. And Lord, we thank you for the peace that has been declared to us. We pray, Father, that you would continue to pour out your grace abundantly upon us. And may you continue, Lord, to fill us with your peace. And in the glorious name of Jesus Christ, we do pray. Amen.